Good afternoon, everyone. It's great to be here. We had a wonderful night to be last night here in Madison, or actually, Wanakee, famous Wanakee. And we certainly enjoyed that very much. I was especially impressed with the young children. Mr. and Mrs. Buckmaster set up this whole event, and they've been doing it for a number of years. But they had a craft table set up for all the kiddos, and they were working away there, and it was kind of an interesting, I've not seen this done before. We all got a sample of the spoils of Egypt. We got necklaces, we got silver, plastic silver coins, we got candy, we got special rocks with insignias on them, all kinds of things. They kept my mother busy over here. She was inspecting everything. But it was really nice. And I received, which I really appreciated, a personal get-well card from each one of the children, which I really appreciated very much. So to me, that was a good example of how God wants get-togethers in the church to be. It was a totally family-oriented environment. We had the older people, we had the young people, we had little children, and they were all involved, and they were all having a good time at it. I hear myself fading a little bit, time to time. So I just think that was great. We've had the problem in the past where we were too segregated, shall I use that word? Okay, we had the famous YOU, which I did not like because it separated, you know, our boys were going one direction, girls going the other. Then they had some other activity, and the ladies were going another direction. And it just was, it was separating the families, not bringing them together. And it wasn't balanced. It's not wrong to have those kind of activities and have fun, basketball and all that. But, you know, here are your children out there playing basketball or whatever they're doing, track. And you're sitting on the sidelines up in the bleachers. It just wasn't good. Anyway, I griped about it a lot. And it wasn't what Mr. Armstrong taught us in the beginning, way back in the 50s and early 60s. He said all of our activities should be family-oriented activities. We do everything together. And so last night, for example, the little children were interfacing with everybody, old, medium age, infirmed, whatever. And that was, that's the way it should be. Because when you have a family reunion, you don't say, okay, all the women in this room, all the men in this room, you do everything together. And that's the whole principle. So I thank you folks for doing that. Putting that all together. That was very nice. Okay, we wanted to talk about something similar here to what Mike was doing in the sermonette. And I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians 10 again. We'll read a different section because we want to focus on the next stage. We talked about the original Passover, and how God prepared the people. They started out criticizing Moses, criticizing Aaron, and criticizing God. Now, that wasn't a good situation, because even though they were told they were going to come out of Egypt and that the Pharaoh would let them go, God neglected to explain to them what they were going to have to go through first. And so he proceeded to allow them to experience the first couple of plagues themselves. And then, he began protecting them from any further plagues. And it was like, you know, we have sunshine here, and across the street they have darkness. I don't know how much area or land separated the land of Goshen from Egypt, but certainly they could see the difference. And they began slowly to rethink their attitude and begin to realize, wait a minute, this is a little bigger than that we thought. Now, they had their problems, but they saw the Egyptians going through what God was doing to them. And they weren't suffering those things. And by the time the 10th plague came, and it was time to put the blood on the doorpost, nobody in Israel was saying, why are you making us do this? I just got done painting this. Now I got to do this. No, there is not a report in the Bible that anyone in the land of Goshen died because they didn't put the blood on the doorpost. They were, whatever you want us to do, God, we're doing it. And so they were humbled. And they were in a repentant attitude because they had to accept the fact that they hadn't been thinking right, and they were criticizing God, and they were criticizing Moses. That didn't last that long, but they were ready for the Passover. Now we want to look at when they left Egypt, which we celebrated last night, and what they went through between there and the Red Sea. I don't want to get into what transpired, all the events that took place in the wilderness, because that's another further story. But there are spiritual lessons we need to learn from that. And that's why 1 Corinthians 10 verse 1 says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that your fathers were under the cloud, okay, moisture, water, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So God, first of all, brought these people to repentance and obedience to him, to do whatever he said. They were ready to do it. Then they came out with the high hand, and they were all confident and excited, but they were to run into some other problems. And God tested their faith. What's the requirement, or what are the, Hebrews 6 talks about the basic doctrines in the church. Baptism, or repentance, I should say, from dead works. Faith towards God, or Christ. And then baptism. So you have to have repentance, and you have to have faith. You have to trust God. You can't just say, oh, I'm sorry, you know, forgive me of my sins. But then the first time you have a problem where you have to turn to God for his help and guidance, you start criticizing and grumbling about it. That's what they did. But they had to learn that lesson. And they did learn that lesson short term. So he said all of these people were baptized in the sea, or as they passed through the sea, I should say. All ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now you remember, as we go through the story, that the pillar was before them until they got to the Red Sea, and then to protect the Israelites from the Egyptians, the pillar moved behind them and separated the two. So they drank from that spiritual rock, Christ, that followed them at that point. But with most of them, God was not well pleased. We don't want to be in that category. For their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. And we know that everyone 20 and above was died in the wilderness before they went into the promised land. And that included Moses because Moses lost his temper. And that's not a good situation to be in when you're dealing before God and representing Him. Verse 6, now these things became our examples to the intent, and this is the important thing, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. Now lust is part of human nature and carnality. And it's kind of the foundation or basis that leads us into sin. We see something we want, something we like, whatever it might be, or we're uncomfortable or unhappy with a situation, and you know, we let ourselves become offended and all that. Are we with it? Okay. I don't like these things. And he says, and do not become idolaters as some of them. And again, that's a carnal fruit where people begin to... Well, I thought about this when I was a teenager and before I was baptized there at 18 or 19. I loved mechanical things. I still do. And I particularly like automobiles, and I worked in a machine shop, and I knew how to make parts, and I bought an old Oldsmobile for $50 when I was 15, and I overhauled the engine myself outside, and so that when I was 16, it'd be ready to drive. And it started the first time, by the way. And I drove it out to Ambassador College later and through Wyoming and Montana and all kinds of places back and forth to college. But I realized that I really, really did. There were two things I really, really enjoyed. And that was working on cars and all that, and also flying. And at the same time I was working in this machine shop, I also started working at an airport down the road, pumping gas, propping airplanes, which I didn't tell my mother about, you know, where you stand in front and do this with the propeller. And my dad was also a pilot. And so anyway, I worked off my pilot's license. So by the time I was 18, I had my license and I had my car. And I thought, you know, this is great. There's only one problem. Of course, when you're that age, these are all the important things for you. I was actually completing an apprenticeship as a machinist at the same time during the summers and after school. And so I thought, well, you know, I could just do this. This is great. I'm happy with it. And you begin to realize how you can make an idol out of something that you enjoy so much that it becomes your total focus, and that you, you know, you just will focus on that, and it becomes so important to you that it pushes other things out of your life. And you begin to then, as I got old enough to understand conversion and repentance and so on, I began to see that you could make an idol out of that. It's not a statue that's sitting there that you bow down to, but it's an idol. You love it. You lust after it. And you can't get enough of it. That's idolatry. So it's all part of our human nature. And he goes on here, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And they were disobeying God. That's, of course, referring to when Moses went up on the mountain with the Ten Commandments. And he was not a happy camper. He ground those tablets up and made him mix it with the water and made him drink it. He was not happy. Of course, lost his temper in that process as well. Okay, and he talks about sexual immorality. Then verse 9, nor let us tempt Christ as some of them tempted and were destroyed by the serpents. In other words, they just didn't trust God anymore. And that could be considered tempting God. Verse 10, nor murmur as some of them murmured. Oh, they were good at murmuring. And of course, we have the same problem humanly today. And we're destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things, verse 11, happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition on whom the ends of the ages have come. So with that basis, and remembering that they were done for our example, we want to go over the story. Let's go to Deuteronomy 8 before we get into Exodus. This is I really like this chapter. There are many lessons you can draw from Deuteronomy 8. I don't want to focus on some of these things. I just want to focus on the fact that God leads us through our life, and He allows things to happen. He tests us, and He tries us. And let me read what He says about it. Verse 1, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in to possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. Our goal in life, and God's goal with us for calling us, is to help us come to the point, train us, and bring us to the point where we are beginning to think like God thinks. Now, we're not going to think perfectly like God thinks, but at least we can begin to think in that direction. And that we are happy to do whatever the great God says to do. We're totally on His side. We're on His team. Whatever you want me to do, that's what I want to do. And verse 2, and you shall remember that the Lord your God led you. Now this is what God is doing now for us. Led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness. Now, that goes as far as being in the wilderness is concerned. That's our life. The symbol is you go through the Red Sea. God prepared the people's attitude. They were ready to go through the Red Sea, be baptized in principle. And then God allowed them to go through 40 years in the wilderness to do what? To humble you and to test you. So when we go through trials and tests, this is what life's about. God said it humbles us because that's something that doesn't come naturally either. And it tests us. Tests us for what? Tests you to know what was in your heart. Think about Abraham, and you remember what happened when he was going to sacrifice his son. And the knife was coming down, and the angel said, stop. Now I know that you fear me because you were willing to sacrifice your son, your only son, for me. It was a test. But Abraham was willing to do it. Nothing Abraham had learned by this time, you have to do what God says. Period. Because it also says that Abraham knew that he could resurrect him, after he did it, whatever. But that was really deep faith. How many of us would be willing to do that? It would be very, very hard for most of us. So to know what was in your heart, whether you will keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, verse 3. He allowed you to hunger. So he allows us to go through difficulties, to test us, to build our faith, to help us look to him for the answer, even though we don't see what that answer might be at the time. I'll give you an example. I don't know if I shared this with you, but this was a young man who I've known since he was about 18 inches long. And he was in business, or is in business. He's in another church area right now. But he called me because he was in a similar business that I was in. And so we were talking about a number of things. And finally, he was down to the point where, and today it's very difficult, he was down to the point where these companies didn't want to pay him for his time. And he does all this fancy programming and so on, and they don't like paying $100 an hour to do that, which is pretty much the going rate, higher than that sometimes. And so, anyway, they were withholding the money. That's common. If you want to do business with the great big corporations, they say, we'll do business with you, but you're going to have to wait 90, 120 days to get your money. And so you're out there as a little businessman on the hook, running on your own money. Anyway, he was down to his last $100 in the checking account. He was going to start running out of food. He's got a family and a home and so on. And this was in the middle of the week. I got a call from him the next week. Or I called him or whatever, we emailed, I can't remember. But anyway, Sabbath morning he said, I woke up and I saw I realized the lesson that God wanted me to learn. Monday morning, because he had no possibility that he was aware of for getting paid. And now he had a number of customers, but he didn't have any of them that were willing to pay him right then. Monday morning, he woke up and he got a phone call from one of his customers saying, we want you to do this job and we want to pay you in advance. Come get the check. That doesn't happen now. And so God took care of him, even though he could, you know, on Friday, there was no answer. He couldn't see how God was going to do this. And who would have guessed that? Nobody. So God takes care of us in ways that we don't anticipate. And that's what Mr. Armstrong told me one time personally. He said, David, God will never work things out the way you think he will. And I've never been disappointed. So he allows us to go through these things, sometimes the hunger. But he said, I fed you with manna, which your fathers didn't know anything about, that he might make you to know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In other words, total trust in God's way. Your garments didn't wear out, nor did your feet swell these 40 years. So you should know in your heart that as man chastens his son, so the Lord, your God, chastens you. So God will correct us because we need to be corrected. Sometimes he has to do it hard. Sometimes if we're examining ourselves, as 1 Corinthians 11 says, if we're looking for it ourselves, then God doesn't have to intervene and hit us over the head with a 2x4, you know. We can catch these things ahead of time. And this time of the year, we have to work. Spiritually, we have to work. It takes effort to examine yourself. That's not an easy thing. Nobody wants to look, say, let's see, I want to see all the places where I need to change and where I'm wrong and I need to grow. That's not pleasant. We just don't want to look at those things normally. But we have to. And that's the reason God does it every year. And that's why we've tried to focus all of our sermons and everything on this thing of examining, because we've all been in the church a long time. We've gone through this year after year after year. You can do it just by rote. Okay, we did this. We did the foot washing. Now we're going to do unleavened bread. No. This has got to be serious business between us and God. That's what it's intended for. So, therefore, you shall keep his commandments, and you are to walk in his ways and to fear him. Now you can drop down to verse 11. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes. You can go over to verse 15. Who led you through the great and terrible wilderness? Think about this world right now. If this is God's comparing the society that we live in, not just the society we live in, but the world that we know, as a great and terrible wilderness. And he led us through that. Now we'll, when we go back to the example here of them coming out of Egypt, you have Egypt as slavery and bondage. Okay? And we were slaves to this society, to this world. And guess who was in charge of us? Who was our king? Satan the devil. You know, Pharaoh represented Satan. And he had everybody under his thumb. And we were in bondage to that way of life. And as you heard in the sermonette, man, people got used to it. Well, I could live with this. But that's not the way God wanted us to live. So he said, he led you through that great and terrible wilderness. And of course, he pulled us out of that through a miracle, through his Spirit and our calling. And then he began to lead us in our life after we were baptized and had God's Spirit through this terrible wilderness in which the fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land were there with no water. Life is not simple. And it has lots of twists and turns. Who fed you with manna. He made sure we were taken care of as he promises in Matthew 6. And he says in verse 16 in the middle here, that he might humble you, that he might test you to do you good at the end. So he allows us to go through these things. And I've always said that, and we've gone through some things like this in the past, being in business, I've probably mentioned this to you, but it's always easy to have faith when you have money in the bank. When the money goes away, and you've got three children and a house and all kinds of bills, and there's no money coming in due to the circumstances, in this case, beyond your own control, now you really start depending, and you look in the Bible and it says God promises to take care of us. Don't worry about what we're going to eat, what we're going to wear, and all these things. And somehow God brings us through it, just like the story I just told you about the customer calling up. Crazy things happen, and you look back and you go, well, God did what he said. But it's hard at that time. That's where faith comes in. And each time you go through these trials, your faith, and you see what God does, then your faith gets built. God doesn't put us through tough times right away. Some real hard trials. He gives us simple ones to start with. Now, at the time, you think they're terrible, but they're little. They'll get worse as time goes on. But God prepares us and builds us up to that point. Okay, let's go to Exodus 13 now. There's so many things here in the Old Testament. All these things, he said, are done for our example. And the thing that's exciting about the Old Testament, as you read it, you begin to apply the spiritual lessons to the physical things that these people were going through. And it's pretty interesting. Okay, chapter 13. You know, they plundered the Egyptians and they'd done the Passover. Now they were coming out of Egypt. And verse 3, and Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you... Time for a Ricola. He said, which... that you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, For by strength of hand, the Lord brought you out of this place. So it was God who pulled them out of there. And that is exactly what happened when God called you and me and opened our mind and began to help us understand the truth. He got us out through His power and strength to be able to begin to follow and to have a special opportunity to obey Him. Well, then they went through 7 days of unleavened bread. And He says in verse 9, it shall be a sign to you in your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. Okay? And it's interesting, whenever He says between your eyes, He's emphasizing, even though they didn't fully comprehend all this, you know, they wore those frontlets and those things that banged on their head. We leased a house in New Jersey, and some Jewish people had leased it before. And we found this little thing on the doorpost when we went in, which was a little tiny miniature Torah. And every time they would go in and out, they would touch that. And then I found some Hebrew writing on the edge in the closet, in the edge of the shelving, and so on. The reason that the people wore those things was to remind them of God's law. And every time it would hit their forehead, they were supposed to remember. It didn't work, but anyway, they tried. But what God's trying to teach us is it's got to be the way you and I think. It's the way we think. That's why He wanted it between your eyes. That's where your thoughts are there. And, you know, when they talk about they're going to shoot you between the eyes, you're a dead duck. Well, it's a crucial area. And, you know, it needs to be part of us the way we think. And, of course, so that it may be a law in your mouth. And for a strong hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. So it was God that got us out of bondage. He got us out of slavery. We didn't even know we were in slavery. But we were. And once God opened our mind and began to work with us, and we'll see some other verses on that, then that's when we began our conversion. Okay, talks in verse 14 about, okay, if your son asks later on, why are we doing this? Then they emphasize the fact that by strength of hand, the Lord brought us up out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That's what He did for us. He took us out of this world. And He gave us the understanding to be able to not be part of it. Otherwise, we were just out there, as Paul said, out in the world without hope in the world. I mean, these people out there, they just don't have a clue. They know that things aren't going too well right now. And it's going to continue to get worse. A lot of times they blank that out of their mind. They try to entertain themselves with all their toys or whatever they have to just forget about that. But it's still there. And it continues to go on and on. Very bad. By the way, before I forget, I see Nathan back there. I really enjoyed that string. I don't know if it's a quartet or what, but they really did a good job. I'm very impressed with these young people. I really appreciate that. I love watching them grow up and learn how to do all these things. Anyway. All right, verse 17. So Moses was told, okay, get the people, get them moving, then get them out of Egypt. But he said, I'm not going to take you the easy way. I'm going to take you to another spot. In other words, God deliberately put them in a spot where they were cornered. It says, lest perhaps the people change their mind, verse 17, when they see war, because of course God knew what was about to happen, and they go back to Egypt. So, verse 21, and the Lord went before them by a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light. So as to go by day and night, so they could keep going 24 hours a day if they wanted. All right, and then chapter 14. They became, in verse 3, they became bewildered by the land and wilderness. This is Pharaoh talking here in verse 3. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they're stuck, they're cornered. And then he said, in verse 4, he's going to harden the heart of Pharaoh. Now you have to remember, Pharaoh represented Satan. Is there any softening of the heart of Satan? Ain't changing. He already made his mind up. No matter what happens, he is against God. And his heart is hard. Now in this case, God had to use Pharaoh as an example. And so he hardened his heart to represent that evil power. And so he said, I'm going to gain honor over Pharaoh and all of his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. And then towards the end of verse 5, he said, why have we done this? Pharaoh is saying that we let the Israelites go from serving us. What in the world? How stupid could we be? So he made ready his chariot and he took his people with him. And also he took 600 choice chariots plus all the chariots that were in Egypt. I don't know how many of those were. Now 600 is enough to get your attention coming across the desert. You know, I think of these movies I've seen in the past where the knives are on the wheels, you know, and they run through the mass of people and just chop them up. So he had all of his captains over every one of them and all the chariots of Egypt. And the Israelites could look out in the distance and see this big cloud of dust coming towards them in the ground. I'm sure they could feel the ground shaking, because 600 horses plus how many more? Another 400 or 500, I don't know, 1,000 horses. They'll make an impact. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh in verse 8, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. Now they were going out with the high hand. They were strong. They were happy. They were rejoicing. They had all the spoils of Egypt. Everything was looking pretty good. Now we get to camp by the ocean. This will be nice. There's mountains over here and the ocean. And all of a sudden they look behind them. And here's all this dust in the distance. Well, Pharaoh and his horsemen in verse 9 and the army overtook them, camping by the sea beside, I'm not going to try to pronounce all these names. So when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and whoa, behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, understandably so, especially if you were in the back. And you could see all this happening. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Now, if they'd have cried out to the Lord with the right humble attitude initially, it would have been a different story. But this is not what they did. Verse 11. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? So they went right back to their original song. Verse 12, is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, didn't we tell you, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. We're kind of in the slot there. We're happy. You heard about it in the sermonette. They were comfortable, even though they were in bondage and slavery. For it would have been better to have served the Egyptians than we should die here in the wilderness. Well, you're going to hear that phrase repeated many times. And then Moses tells them, you could say, sit down and shut up, if we put it in Chicago terms or whatever. Do not be afraid. Stand still and you will see the salvation of the Lord. Well, this is where they began to learn some faith. This was the faith training thing, because here comes the army. They have no defense against it. And they have no way to get away. And if God didn't intervene, they were going to die or be taken back captives. He will accomplish, he said, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see them no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Be quiet and let God take care of it. I remember my father and I, when we were working together in the business initially, I'm filled with all kinds of enthusiasm for business. I'm 35 years old, or 33, whatever it was. And I'm all excited. I already worked for this other corporation, but anyway, that's a whole long story. But then we saw what the competitors were doing and how they were maligning or trying to malign our product. And so I said to Dad, well, we got to get in there. We have to do this, you know, to counter all this. He just said, just do your job and let God take care of the rest. And I thought, oh, man, we got to do something. You know, I did not understand what he was talking about. Eventually, I did come to understand. Because you better do that. You better let God do what he's going to do. Don't you try to get in there and fix it. Because if you do, you're going to mess it all up. So just do your job. In other words, do the best you can. Work hard and let God take care of it. Now, he'd already been through these kind of tests and trials, and he knew what he was talking about. He went through his difficulties, too, to learn some of those things. But he said, the Lord will fight for you. But see, that takes patience, and I mean, that takes faith. He says, so you should sit there and be quiet and stop griping and complaining. You know, hold your peace. Verse 15, and the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward, but lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground in the midst of the sea. So we know that that's what ended up happening. Verse 19, the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. What's interesting is, so it came between the camp of the Egyptians, verse 20, and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud of darkness and darkness to one, and it gave light by night to the other. So the Egyptians weren't making much progress at night. It doesn't say how long this took, but it took a while, because I guess it was overnight where the sea was parted and it dried out so they could walk. With this east wind, they could walk across in dry land. So that one did not come near the other all that night. Well, then Moses stretched his hand out, and the Egyptians, as soon as they saw the water parted and the Israelites going down. It doesn't say how deep it is. I could not believe the other night, Artis and I were watching this. I don't remember what show it was now. Some on the... What? Oh, yeah. It was Bert Wolfe, and he had done a report on the Passover. And they had this liberal rabbi, could not believe this guy. And he's going on, one of the things he said, well, it could have just been low tide, you know, where they went across. And he said all these dumb things. You know, the plagues, they could all be explained. You know, this happened, that happened. And the whole explanation of even the, well, what they would call the Passover, nobody talked about even eating lamb. I couldn't believe the Jews. I mean, I know they do, but not all the groups do. This guy was really something else. Anyway, he was basically dissing what the Bible said. So anyway, the Egyptians went down after the Israelites. Now you have put yourself in the place of the Israelites. Here's this cloud, dark on the Egyptian side, light on your side. So as soon as the land dried out, they could begin to go. So obviously they were ahead of the Egyptians. But the Egyptians had horses, and they didn't have to drive flocks and cattle. And I mean, that wasn't a very fast way to move. So they had a head start on them. Egyptians look out, and they see this two walls of water. Their captains tell them, you get after those Israelites. Well, I'm sure that they had some second thoughts about that idea, but they didn't have any choice. They were soldiers. And now it came to pass, and here are the Egyptians running with their chariots and their horses as fast as they can to catch up to the Israelites, who are looking back and seeing these guys coming again after them. And he said, and verse, this is, it makes me laugh. Now it came to pass in the morning watch, when it got light for the Egyptians, that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire. He's looking out there at them, fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. He sure did. He took off the chariot wheels. Oops. Now, you're a soldier, okay? You're in your chariot. You're going as fast as you can. All of a sudden, you look up ahead, and you see your fellow chariot drivers. All of a sudden, the wheels start coming off. You know, hey, the wheels are coming off this thing. And the wheels came off the chariot. Now, you don't go very far when you have two wheels. You're just not... It's called bogging down. But because you have a narrow space, and because I'm sure they fill that whole space with all their chariots, and if the wheels start coming off the ones behind you, you're in a world of hurt. You're stuck. They were not too happy. So he took the wheels off, and of course they drove with difficulty, and the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Now we read in verse 14, the Lord will fight for you. It's so easy for God. I mean, if the enemy, with all kinds of technical, high-tech stuff today, even flying helicopters and all these different things, all God has to do is send, you know, a swarm of hornets, or who knows what, or all kinds of locusts, gets right into the engine. You saw when Carter had his fiasco in the desert, helicopters crashing into each other, sand getting in the jet engines. They weren't ready for it. It doesn't take much. It's easy for God. Okay, verse 28. The waters returned and covered the chariot, so all the Egyptians got wiped out. Now, remember, they're going through the Red Sea, type of baptism. God had to build faith in them because that's the requirement. Repentance, faith, baptism. It's amazing how all these things fit together. So they had a difficulty there. For the Egyptians, the Israelites made it out on the other side. And so verse 30, so the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. This is the key scripture here, verse 31. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. They didn't see it ahead of time. They saw it afterwards. They looked back and they went, wow, look what God did here. This is a great work which the Lord had done in Egypt, so that the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. So they came now to begin to believe what God said. And they built faith. They fulfilled that requirement. Well, the only thing left here in this story is on the next page here. I thought it was rather interesting. Look in chapter 15 and verse 16. Right at the end of the verse. He said, whom you have purchased. Now, this is the song of Moses, and when the people came out of Egypt and all the things God had done. And he makes that statement that you have purchased. Again, Passover representing, you know, a sacrifice. God has purchased you and me. And he purchased us with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That was the payment. He bought us. He owns us as long as we're willing to submit to him. And then, of course, we know that later on the people murmured and they did all these other things. But at least now they had come out of Egypt. They made it through the Red Sea. They were baptized. They built faith. They repented. And now they're in the wilderness. And then that's a whole other story. I want to share a few scriptures with you. I think we can wrap this up here pretty quick. Of course, we know Egypt represented bondage and slavery, and that's exactly where we were. Pharaoh represented Satan, and his influence, you know, he influences the whole world, and the whole world is captive to him. So let's read about that. This is what we need to think about. We need to realize that we were subject to Pharaoh or to Satan. We were in bondage. He was in charge. We know that Satan is the god of this world. And more than that, chapter 12, Revelation. And this is probably something that you've memorized or heard many times. Revelation 12:9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan. So he was cast out of heaven, who deceives the whole world. Now think about that. Satan has deceived the whole world. They don't even realize they're deceived. But they are, and they're aiming and headed in the wrong direction totally. So Satan has control over these people. Who deceives the whole world, he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So he has helpers. How many? We don't know that. But a third of the angels. Now, if you go down a little bit further, verse 11, and they, referring to us, overcame him. This is one of the ways we overcome Satan and his evilness and independence, rebellion, and all those things. They overcame him by the blood or the death of the Lamb, which we just celebrated, or memorialized, I should say, at the Passover. And by the word of their testimony, they did not love their lives to death. So, we've got a situation here where it's the life of Christ. It's the only thing that we have that saves us. But what if we didn't have the sacrifice of Christ? It would be just like I mentioned at the Dells here the other night. We happened to be up at Alaska for the feast. They had the big screen. And they were piping in Mr. Armstrong's sermon, which they would do, you know. And here is this, you know, he's big on the screen. And a close-up. And he began to set it up so that he would put us in a situation that was going to be like Judgment Day. And he just got into it. I don't remember the exact words, but it was pretty powerful and pretty effective. He said, okay, Dave Rowenspies comes before the throne. God says, David Rowenspies, you have been found guilty, and your sentence is death. That's right. And that's what he'd say to every one of you. But Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for you, and he will stand in your stead, or he will pay the price of death instead of you paying it. And we are guilty. You know, anyone who breaks, you just break one commandment, and you're guilty of breaking them all. So it's a situation where we can't get out of it. If it weren't for the blood of the Lamb, that's how we overcome and how we beat Satan. Now, we need to also realize that Satan is very real. And I want to read some more scriptures here. Let's go to 1 Peter. And we need to think about this thing of Egypt. 1 Peter 5. Again, think of Pharaoh. He was the representative of Satan. He was running things. He was holding everybody in bondage. We don't know what kind of laws and so on that he passed. Well, here he wanted to kill all the firstborn males, but the midwives wouldn't do it. So not a nice guy, you know. He wanted to control things his way. All right, 1 Peter 5 and verse 6. Therefore, he said, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. When you go through trials, God says, just cast your cares upon God, because he cares for you. He's worried. He's not worried, but he's concerned. And he didn't call you because he wanted to ignore you. He called you because he wanted to help you and work with you. And we need to remember that. We're not out there by ourselves. And it's a good thing. Be sober and be vigilant. Take this seriously, he's saying. And be vigilant. Stay close to God. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Anybody that you know of that you realize that Satan would prefer to devour more than the people in God's church? If God allows it, believe me, he would be all over us. But we're going to read some other interesting things. But remember, he's got the whole world deceived. He's out there looking for weaknesses. Or there's this one deacon back in New Jersey, a black man who grew up in Newark and those areas there. He knew the game and he knew what was going on there, and you had to always know who was in front of you, on either side, behind you, whether you're driving or walking. and we were driving through downtown Newark, and he and I would go out visiting, and he looked over there at the sidewalk, and he goes, there they are, looking for mistakes. These guys would just kind of stand around, and he observed this through the years. He said, they're just looking for mistakes. You make a dumb move, you're not watching your wallet, your purse, or whatever, boom, they're on you before you know it. Just looking for mistakes. Now we use that. We're driving down the road and we see a hawk up in the thing. Yep, there he is, looking for mistakes. Take advantage of it. And so that's what Satan's doing. He's looking for weakness. What do the predators do? They go after the weak animals, the ones that can't get away. But he's like a roaring lion. That means he's hungry, he's aggressive, and he's on the hunt. And the victim, if he can, would be us. Now, this is how you resist Satan. Verse 9, resist him, pretty straightforward, steadfast in the faith, staying close to God, having a good solid foundation, having a good relationship with God, having being built on the rock. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Well, he goes on and explains other things here. Let's go over to Luke 22. This is an interesting... You've got to think about this verse a little bit. If you don't think Satan is active and looking to do damage, Luke 22, verse 31... He said, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, just think about this now. Indeed, Satan has asked for you. Now, he's been given permission in the past to do bad things to Job. Believe me, Satan knows he's the ultimate punisher. And if you read that thing in Job, I mean, he had this thing down, timing, barely this event happened, then the next guy came in. I mean, his whole family, his house, everything he had was just totally wiped out. And he knew how to do it in the most effective, damaging way. Christ, I just thought about this the other day, reading the part where Christ went to God, or the Father, and asked if there'd be any way that the cup could be removed. And he said, nevertheless, your will be done. And then, in his praying, and this was intense, where he was sweating like big droplets of blood. Now, why would that bother Christ to that degree? Because he knew he was going to be turned over to the master torturer. God was going to step back and let Satan do whatever he wanted up to a certain point. And believe me, Satan knows how to get to you. So as far as the torture was concerned and the beating and inflicting the maximum amount of pain, and everything, and just he knew what he was in for. He knew he was going to be attacked by the best there was. We don't understand that fully, but Christ did. He knew how much Satan hated him. Remember, he'd already overcome him when he did the fast for 40 days and he was offered these things. He passed that test, but Satan had another shot at him. But notice this. He said he asked for Peter, give me permission to give it to him. That he may sift you as wheat, just knock you around. You wouldn't know where in the world you were by the time he got done with you. And verse 32, "But I have prayed for you," Christ said, "that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me," or the King James says, "when you are converted, strengthen your brethren." You remember, Christ said he was going to deny him three times, which he did. And then Peter knew he was unworthy, and he was terribly embarrassed, and he was going to go fishing, and Christ had to, you know, call all the disciples in off the water and cook them breakfast on the shore and ask them the question, the embarrassing question, "Do you love me?" Three times in different ways. "If you do, feed my sheep. Look, I've trained you to do this job. That you have to do this job. This is what you were called to do. You can't run off. Sure, you were carnal and weak, but that's what you have to repent of." That helped bring him to real conversion, because that helped Peter see himself and what he was capable of doing. So that prepared him. But it's interesting, he just wanted to sift him like wheat. So it was this is what could happen if God did not, if Christ hadn't prayed for him and asked for protection. That's what would happen. That's what would happen to you and me. We'd get sifted like wheat. We got pulled out of Egypt, out of bondage, out of slavery, away from Satan, Pharaoh, then his influence that was dominating their lives and was dominating our lives, and we're being protected from that. And that is way more important than you may realize. John 17. Notice what Christ, we read this in the Passover service. I always like to emphasize this. John 17, verses 15 through 21. He said, "I do not pray." Now he's praying to the Father before he was crucified. He said, "I do not pray that you should take them," he's talking about the disciples, "out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." He said, "I'm not asking you that you remove them from the world. They're going to have to be in the world in order to preach the gospel and do what they had to do." But he said, "I'm asking you to keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctified myself, that they may that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone." Now this is the promise that he's given to us. He prayed for us as well. "But also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one as you and I are," and so on. He talks about that. So God is, or Christ prayed for us. He prayed for the disciples to protect us from the evil one. Well, why? Because the evil one would zero in on us and make hamburger out of us. He'd sift us like wheat. So Christ prayed, and we do have, and we need, that protection from Satan. We have it. Sometimes we just don't realize it. Now, that doesn't mean that Satan can't affect us and that he doesn't affect us, because he does. When we let our guard down, when we're weak, we stray away from God, then we open the door. Because what did he say there in Peter? He said, "You resist Satan by staying close to God. That's how you do it." But God has already knew that once we came out of Egypt, once we went through all, you know, got away from the influence of Pharaoh, of Satan, and we went through the Red Sea, we ended up on the other side, away from that totally. in the wilderness, protected from the Egyptians. We need that. Of course, God then deals with us in His way. Notice John 6:44. We're already over there. Not a couple more scriptures here. We know this one pretty well. Mr. Armstrong used to quote this all the time on the broadcast and everything else. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, so I will raise him up the last day. And then later it talks about no one can come to me unless it's given to him of the Father. All right? What is it that God draws us with? What does he say there again? No one can come to me except draws him, okay? And gives him. What is it God draws us with, and what does God give us? Go over to John 14. I assume you know this, but it's good to review it anyway. John 14, starting verse 12. This is important for us to understand how God called us, how He works with us. Most assuredly, I say to you, He's talking to His disciples again before He was crucified, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works of these will he do, because I go to my Father. And, he says, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father might be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father that he will give you another helper or comforter, that it might abide with you forever. Then he goes on to explain. Even the Spirit of truth, talking about the Holy Spirit now, which the world cannot receive because it sees it not nor knows him. So the Holy Spirit is not understood by the people in the world. They don't get it. You know, they have some ethereal idea, and they talk about the Holy Spirit, but they don't know what it really is. They think it's a chill running up and down your spine, or talking in tongues, or whatever. Well, so-called tongues. He said, but you know it. Now, this is the disciple, or these are the disciples, and God the Father had already called them. What did he give them, and what did he draw them with? But you know it, for it dwells with you. Okay, it wasn't part of them yet. Remember Christ said, when you are converted, take care of my people. Peter wasn't converted totally at this point. He was in the process of being converted. It's just like the Israelites had to learn a process one step at a time. So he said, it dwells with you and will be in you. And when is it in us? Well, Acts 2:38. When you repent and you have faith and believe and you're baptized, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That becomes part of you now, which we hope grows, and it helps you, this thing of the frontlets between your eyes, the way you think. God's Holy Spirit helps lead us to think God's way, not our way. But it helps us overcome the wrong thoughts and helps us see and recognize the right thoughts that we should be focusing on. So then he goes on to say, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you, and so on. And then there's another verse here, verse 26. But the Helper, this is the Holy Spirit. Well, if you wondered what this was, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things. So with God's Holy Spirit, not only does it lead you or draw you or help you understand, which brings you to the point of repentance so that you can have God's Holy Spirit in your mind, It will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. Like a conscience. You'll notice this in your life. When you run into a situation, what should I do there? Usually, God's Spirit will remind you and help you remember what the right thing is. Now, we don't always do that. We push that aside. And we go, yeah, okay, fine. I want to do this, though. And, of course, then we have to repent later. But bottom line is, that's what God's Spirit will do. It will be like a conscience, or it will help you remember all things that I have said to you. So we need to study the Bible, know what's in there, and then God will help us remember it. And He will bring it back to mind. Again, frontlets, the banging, thinking. You want to think like God. That's what God's Holy Spirit gives us the ability to do. So, I'm done now. But I hope that you will compare. The Old Testament is really interesting. You can go through all these examples, and then you can relate to the spiritual principles that God is laying out and helping us to come to understand through the examples. That's why Peter or Paul said what he did. They're done for our example. So I hope now we're going into the days of unleavened bread. We're starting into it. And then we'll check at the end, last day, and see how we did. We can't have a scorecard, but we need to be looking at ourselves and examining and applying these principles and really starting to work on some of these things that we see about ourselves that aren't godly. Okay, have a great feast. 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 Have